for Churchill, he had a very specific hand sign that became very famous in previous succeeding generations. Does anybody remember what Churchill's hand symbol was? Yep, V for victory, from whence we get our peace sign. In fact, in the Medford Airport, where I fly out, I always get to see Churchill. There's like a billboard of him, an advertisement, and he's doing a V for victory sign, and it has a Churchill quote on the billboard, and it says, "History will be kind to me, for I intend to write it." Like, yes, man. So he's got the V for victory. So you got the fist with Stalin, the flat palm with Hitler, the V for victory with Churchill. What do you get? Rock, paper, scissors, and scissors always wins. Just saying, man. Do you guys play rock, paper, scissors here? Yeah. Because listen, peace is always victorious. Love, love, love never fails. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. The peace sign is also the V for victory sign. So I want to talk to you during this final session about the God of peace, whose love never fails, because I need inner peace in my ministry. Over the past like 12 years of ministry, I've found that one of the number one things I need is inner peace. This last session spoke to me so much again because I'm very anxious. And so when I'm thinking about God as the God of peace, I just get so encouraged. Did you know, listen to this, Paul's favorite title for God as far as numerics are concerned is, listen, the God of peace. At least three times, Paul calls God the God of peace. He says, now the God of peace will sanctify you shortly. So we see that Paul believes that God is the God of peace. So how can we in our ministries experience a greater level of inner peace? Well, I believe that we need to change the way we look at things, and things will change the way they look. That outlook determines outcome. So when your outlook gets bleak, try the uplook. As the very wise Captain Jack Sparrow would say, the problem is not the problem. The problem is your attitude about the problem. Because a bad attitude's like a flat tire. You can't go anywhere until you change it, if you're picking up what I'm throwing down. So we need to have a different attitude about life. We need to, as ministers, think about what we're thinking about. Because if you sow a thought, you will reap an action. And if you sow an action, you will reap a habit. And if you sow a habit, you're going to reap a character. If you sow a character, you'll reap a destiny. But it all traces back to the genesis of your thought life. The Bible constantly tells us to think about what we're thinking about. The God of peace, listen to this, Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Philippians 4:8 says we're to meditate on what's lovely. The Bible says in Psalm 1, we're to meditate day and night on the law of God. The Bible says we're to take every thought captive unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. So we got to think about what we're thinking about. And that's how we get the peace of God from the God of peace, Philippians chapter 4. Do you know a recent study shows that happiness increases by 10% on Fridays? Now, why do you think that is? Why do people have the most peace, the most happiness on Fridays? Yeah, because you get a day off the next day, right? That's why happiness increases by 10% on Fridays, because you know you get a Shabbat, you get a Sabbath the next day. I love the New Testament. We don't just get one Sabbath day per week. We get a Sabbath day every day of the week and twice on Sunday, because God is our Sabbath. And we have rest wherever we go. Hebrews says we're to labor to enter into the rest. Rest is hard work. Inner peace is hard work. It takes mental discipline. It takes focus. It doesn't come easily. But I believe that God has called us to enter into the rest as we meditate on the God of peace. Check this out. Here's a really cool story of rest. When my dad was younger, he was on an airplane one day, and he was flying over some really treacherous mountains. And the pilot looked back at the crew in the cabin and he said, there's a very high likelihood we're going to crash because the wings are freezing over and we don't have the defrosting mechanisms requisite to thaw out the plane. And so my dad heard that the plane was very likely going to crash and he proceeded to take a nap. He fell asleep. Well, miraculously, the plane made it to a safe landing. And after this story happened, I asked my dad, Dad, when you heard that the plane was very likely going to crash, how could you fall asleep? My dad said, well, it was very simple. If I was going down, I was going up, if you're picking up what I'm throwing down. If I die, I'm going to heaven, so I might as well enjoy the ride. Like, is worrying about it going to do anything? I'm going to turn my cares into prayers, and then I'm just going to go to sleep. So number one, I knew I'd go to heaven, he said. And number two, I had a speaking engagement, and I was pretty sure God wanted me to be there. So now that's what happened to my dad in a storm in the sky. But does that remind you of something that happened to Jesus in a different storm? A storm on the lake, the Sea of Gennesaret. The Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias. That's all referring to the same body of water, 680 feet below sea level. It was in a geographical region that was surrounded by hilly funnels that would cause the wind to roar in and whip the waves to a froth. So geographers tell us that actually storms are very common on the Sea of Galilee, and they come from seemingly nowhere. So parachute with me down from my dad's airplane where he was sleeping to the boat where Jesus is sleeping in the middle of the storm. You remember he's sawing logs. He's got the Z's coming off of his head in cartoon bubbles. He's a citizen of the land of Nod, as you might be during my Bible study. Just sleeping away. And the disciples, they wake him up. They say, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And I just picture Jesus getting up, you know, windmilling his shoulder to doctor the kinks out, you know, working the stiffness out of his neck, rubbing the sleep gunk out of his eyes. And the Bible says he looked at the storm and he rebuked the storm and said, be still. Now listen to this. When it says Jesus rebuked the storm, in the Greek language, it can literally be translated, he muzzled the storm. He put a muzzle on the storm. And that same word that's used, be muzzled, was also used when Jesus would cast out demons in the gospel stories. So the same power he had over Satan, he had over the storm. Same Greek word, be muzzled, be still, as he rebuked the storm. And then Jesus rebuked the disciples and he said, why do you have such little faith? Now follow me. Both Jesus and the disciples got to the other side. The disciples got their stressing. Jesus got their sleeping. The God who calls you to it will bring you through it. The question is, are you going to get there stressing or sleeping? My encouragement for you ministers is that you would enjoy where you're at on the way to where you're going. Jesus doesn't say, let us sink in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. He says, let us go over to the other side. He was sleeping not because he was indifferent, but because he was confident. And I want to encourage you, I'm telling you, you're going to get to the other side of whatever ministry storm you find yourself a part of. But do you want to get there stressing or sleeping? I've had a lot of ministry storms. I remember one time when I was 18, I did this funeral and I did an invitation for people to get baptized during a funeral. And some people started a hate group against me on MySpace. MySpace was the big thing back then. I mean, I know what it's like to get nasty emails and for people to hate you, and you just feel like you're never going to get to the other side. But here's what I want to tell you. I look back, and I think the story's funny now. Because it doesn't play, it doesn't, like, what you're worried about now, are you going to care in 10 years? Just relax, rest in the Lord. If the great pilot is at the wheel, why should the captain pace the deck? Come on, man. A smooth sea never made a skillful sailor. I'm so glad for any turbulent seas I've had thus far because smooth seas don't make skillful sailors. So my heart is that we would experience the God of peace and wage a war against worry. And we're going to see how to do this in Luke chapter 12. How can we experience the greatest amount of inner tranquility as we fall into step with the God of peace? Luke chapter 12, verse 24. If you're in Luke 12:24 already, would you please say hallelujah? Okay. Jesus says, consider the Baltimore Ravens. Oh, sorry. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought or worrying, can add to his stature one cubit? Now, this is going to seem trivial and trite for a moment, but try to track with me. Notice that Jesus says, we're talking about what we think about. He says, consider and think about ravens. When's the last time you stopped to think about birds? Jesus says, I just picture Jesus sitting there thinking about birds. And he's like, they don't have bank accounts. They don't even have barns. They don't toil. They don't sow. They don't reap. And yet God feeds them. And Jesus stops to think about the birds. You say, I don't want to think about the birds. That's strictly for the birds. That's a bird-brained idea. But listen, I want to tell you about how amazing God is in the way that he cares for birds. Check this out. I love God's creativity in caring for the birds. Did you know God made a bird called the spine-tailed swift that's clocked at speeds of up to 220 miles per hour? That would make Amelia Earhart jealous. Did you know God made an albatross bird that can fly 25 miles per hour while sleeping? Did you know God made an ostrich that can grow up to 9 feet tall? Even Yao Ming would be jealous. Did you know God made a woodpecker that can peck 20 times a second? He'd make a really good drummer. Listen to this. In its journey from the Arctic to Antarctica and back, the Arctic tern travels 32,000 kilometers, making it the furthest traveling migratory bird in the world. God created this bird called the weaver bird. A weaver bird, male, what he does is he spends his entire life building a nest to impress his female. If his female is not immediately impressed, he then chases her off. Seriously, he's a sensitive bird, but he's able to build nests. Did I tell you a couple days ago that hummingbirds can fly in reverse? Hummingbirds can actually fly in reverse, and they can't walk. And did you know that hummingbirds have the biggest brain proportionally among birds? Its brain is 4.2% of its body weight. So God makes all these birds that fly in reverse, that build beautiful architectural nests, that can be clocked at speeds of up to 220 miles per hour, that can sleep while flying 25 miles per hour. I just love thinking about the birds. I'm like, God, if you take care of them, how much more are you going to take care of my ministry? How much more are you going to care about me? Listen, a bird sitting on a tree is never afraid of the branch breaking because its trust is not in the branch, but in the wings. Our confidence is not in our ministry never falling apart. Our confidence is not in our life circumstances never falling through. Our confidence is in the fact that even if we do fall, we will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds us with his hand. Psalm 37. Our confidence is that when things are falling apart, oftentimes they're falling into place. Because when the branch breaks, I no longer can trust my branch, my ministry, my circumstances. I have to trust in the wings. I've never seen a bird panic because the branch broke. It's like, I don't trust in the branch, I trust in the wings. Psalm 91, verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers. Beautiful picture of God. I like to picture God with feathers. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Not our circumstances, not our branch, but his wings. Now, let's consider this analogy of the birds a bit further. Would you look up at verse 6? In verse 6, Jesus, continuing this bird analogy, says, are not five sparrows? So he's talking about ravens, and now in verse 6 he talks about sparrows. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, or that can be translated 2 pennies. And not one of them is forgotten before God. Now, really check this out. This is so cool. We're going to do a little bit of quick math here. Notice how Jesus says, for 2 pennies, you can get 5 sparrows, and not one is forgotten before God. But if you juxtapose this verse against Matthew 10:29, the math doesn't seem to add up. In Matthew 10:29, Jesus said, are not 2 sparrows sold for 1 penny? Now do the math with me for a minute. If 1 penny, according to Matthew 10:29, if 1 penny will get you 2 sparrows, how many sparrows will 2 pennies get you? Well, okay, just mathematically, right? Just mathematically. If 1 sparrow, Matthew 10:29, Jesus says 1 sparrow, or pardon me, Matthew 10:29, 1 penny can buy 2 sparrows. That's what Jesus said. How many would 2 pennies get you? 4, mathematically. But that's not what Jesus says. In this text, he changes it up. He says you can get 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. Here's why he said that. Because back in the ancient world, if you were at the marketplace and you wanted to get 4 sparrows, it was buy 4, get 1 free. Sometimes the bargainers would throw in an extra sparrow if you would buy 4 instead of 2. So 1 penny can get 2 sparrows, but 2 pennies gets 4 and then 1 flung into the bargain. So you can actually get 5 sparrows for 2 pennies in the ancient world. Buy 4, get 1 free. Now, why am I pointing that out? Because Jesus says in our verse, not one of them is forgotten before God. Even the bird that's flung into the bargain and counted as nothing, God thinks about that one. That has no value. I mean, that bird's like the kid on the team who... do you guys have team captains? I think you know where I'm going with this. It's like, oh, you can just have him on your team. Like, the captain says, oh, I don't want him on my team. So I'll fling him into the bargain for free. God cares about that person. He cares about that bird. How much more does he care about you? Look at verse 7 of Luke chapter 12. Continuing the sparrow analogy, Jesus says, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. His point is, fear not. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now, how cool is this? When God says you're of more value than many sparrows, he also says the very hairs of your head are numbered. Have you ever juxtaposed this verse against Psalm 147 verse 4 when it says he counts the stars? This is pretty mind-bending to me. The same God who counts the stars, Psalm 147 verse 4, and knows them by name, counts the number of hairs on my head. That's how much he cares for me. It's been computed that the average blonde-haired person has 145,000 hairs. The average dark-haired person has 120,000 hairs. And as I pointed out the other day, the average redhead has 90,000 hairs. The Father counts each and every one of them. Jesus' point is you're of much more value than many birds, so do not fear. That's what I need to hear in my ministry, because I have panic attacks quarterly. Every 4 months, every 3 months or so, I get these panic attacks. Like one of my recent ones, I was teaching in Portland, Oregon, and I was like 4 hours away from my wife, because we live in Southern Oregon, and I was having a nervous breakdown and a panic attack, and I texted Nisha, my wife, and I said, Nisha, I'm having a panic attack. I don't know what to do. I was just waiting for her text back. She texted back immediately, and this is what she said when I was having my nervous breakdown. She said, the same boiling water that softens the potato hardens the egg. It's not about the circumstance, but rather what you are made of. Like, who says that in a text? Boom, man, come on. Preach it, Nisha Nader. Isn't that awesome? The same boiling water that softens the potato hardens the egg. It's not about the circumstance, but rather what you're made of. I've seen some people go through the ministry and they get thrown in boiling water and they shrivel up and soften like eggs. The same boiling water that softens the potato, pardon me. They like soften like potatoes and they wither up when they get thrown in boiling water. I've seen other people go through ministry and they get thrown in boiling water and they toughen like an egg. We need to grow thick skin. You can't do this job if you don't have thick skin. Have a soft heart, but develop thick skin. Because G.K. Chesterton, the great Catholic author, he said, I like being in boiling water. It keeps you clean. He said, I like being in hot water because it keeps me clean. Like, I'm in hot water in the ministry. It keeps you clean and it's hardening you like an egg. So let's get down to the nitty-gritty details. In order to continue to minister like you guys are, I wanted to share with you something that's helped me over the years. And that is not caring what people think. I've tried to talk slow because people are used to slow talking. I've tried to deepen my voice because I sound like a girl. I've tried to not talk about Star Wars because people think I'm a nerd. But I'm like, you know what? You might as well be yourself because everyone else is taken. And people are not your dictionary. They don't define you. And the fear of man is a trap. And I read this stat recently that 25% of the people you meet won't like you, and no matter what you do, they never will. Another 25% of people don't like you, but might change their mind. A third set of 25% of people do like you, but might change their mind and not like you. And then the fourth set of 25% of people you meet will like you and will always stand by you. Basically, that group consists of mothers. But do you know how much that freed me up when I read that stat? Because do you ever, like, when you're teaching, like, you look at that one person who's always, like, asleep or yawning or angry when you're teaching, and you just focus on that one person? Go into your message knowing that 25% of the people are going to hate me no matter what. So I'm going to focus on who's for me. And I'm not going to fear man. Listen to what Jeremiah had to hear. Remember when Jeremiah was called to preach and he said, oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak for I am a youth. That's very applicable to me because I gave my first study when I was in third grade. And when I taught, all I did was read the passage of the dry bones and then I sat down. It was probably the best sermon I ever gave because I just read the Bible and sat down. But this has really helped me. Oh, Lord God, behold, I can't speak. I'm too young. And then God said, do not say, behold, I am a youth. Go to whomever I send you. See, I have put my word on your mouth to prophesy to the nations. I have destined you to do this since you were in your mother's womb, God told Jeremiah. But then in Jeremiah 1:8, God said, listen to this, Jeremiah 1:8. Do not be afraid of their faces. How many of us need to hear that when we teach? And sometimes I read people wrong. Like sometimes people are looking at me like this. And then I find out that's just how they focus. Friends, you don't have to read people. Don't be afraid of their faces. Because here's what happens if we are afraid of people. Listen to what verse 17 says in Jeremiah 1. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. Like if you are dismayed before their faces, I'm going to dismay you in front of everybody. I'm going to make you look like a fool in front of everybody. So we've got to learn the power of not living in the fear of people. I think of Winston Churchill. One time he was having a conversation with Bessie Braddock, and they like to have this little riposte and repartee go back and forth between them. And Bessie Braddock knew that Winston Churchill had a predilection to get a little tipsy, and he drank a lot. And so Bessie Braddock said to Churchill, Winston, you're drunk. Churchill said to Bessie Braddock, and madam, you're ugly. And tomorrow when I wake up, I'll be sober. I won't even finish the joke. I think you get it. Maybe you have people in your life, they say things. Do you ever preach and somebody say, I remember, I've had the weirdest thing said to me. Like one time my dad was giving a sermon and a guy walked out like all jolly. He's like, don't you wish you could preach like your dad? God bless. I'm like, I remember one time after my dad's wife died, somebody came up to him and said, John, I know what you're going through. I just lost my dog. I mean, this is real. Sometimes you're like, so what's exactly going through your mind when you said that just now? You know what I mean? But the fact of the matter is, we don't have to value our worth by those who don't value us. Value your worth by the one who actually created you. And you'll find this mindset leads to an entirely different outcome. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. And listen, even in your ministry, when you have failures, this is like the story of my life. Don't let failures get you down. Proverbs 24, verse 16 says, the righteous may fall 7 times, but they will rise again. When Jesus, the righteous one, died on the cross, he bled from how many places? How many places did Jesus bleed from on the cross? 7. The crown of thorns on his head, the nail in each hand, the spear in the side, the scourge on his back, a nail through each foot. 7 places the righteous one bled. But the greater the fall, the greater the rise. And Jesus rose so we could rise. The righteous may fall 7 times, just as the just one bled from 7 places, but they will rise again. That's why the Bible says it is better to have a dirty trough and much produce than a clean stall where no oxen are. I love that proverb in the Bible. Like, I'd rather have a messy barn and a lot of produce than a clean barn and no eggs and no livestock to show for it. I'd rather have a really dirty, messy ministry and actually have done something with my life than played it safe and never took any risks and had a really clean ministry. Because often the doorway to success is entered through the hallway of failure. Let me ask you a challenging question. This is for me. I need to hear this. What would you do with your ministry if you knew that you could not fail? What kind of risks would you take? What kind of sermons would you preach? What kind of ministry would you venture into if you knew that you could not fail? Or to put it this way, what if the God who created all the galaxies and all the stars and the moon and planet Earth and an atom, which is in size to a golf ball is in size to Earth, the God who created electrons that actually teleport and make quantum leaps, and these electrons say, beam me up, Scotty. What if this God who created science and everything that we marvel at in creation said, if I am for you, who can be against you? What kind of ministry would you have in that moment? My heart is this, that you would know your limitations and then defy them. You can say amen to that if you want to. I'm excited about it at least. Know your limitations and then defy them. So don't let your ministry be beset on all sides by worry. You have the God of peace fighting for you. The battle is not mine. The battle is the Lord's. So my heart is that we would have so much peace and so much fun as we do ministry because we know that the God who made the birds will take care of a bird brain like me. We can start to have fun and have joy in our ministry. Like when you're not worrying, when you wage this war against worry, when you find that the God of peace is the antidote to anxiety, you start to have fun doing this. I'm having more fun in my ministry now than I ever had because I'm finding that it should be a joy. Listen to this. You remember Constantine, who was the Roman emperor who converted to Christianity, and he made Christianity the state religion in place of paganism? Shortly after his rule, Constantine's nephew, Julian the Apostate, ascended to the throne. And when Julian came to the throne, he implemented the old gods and paganism as the state cult in place of Christianity. Now, why did Julian the Apostate hate Christians when Christianity was thriving in the Roman Empire? According to the playwright Henrik Ibsen, the reason Julian the Apostate hated Christians is because he said this: Christians are pale-faced. The sun shines for them, and they never see it. Now, that's weird, because Jesus said, so far from letting the sun shine for us and we never see it, we're to be like little suns in this world, phosteres, as we talked about the other night. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. He didn't say, you are the drizzling gray cloud of the world. He didn't say, you are the pervading darkness of the world. You are the sevenfold horror of midnight to this world. He said, you are the light of the world. And that was the greatest compliment he ever gave us. Because in John 9:3, he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he gave that title to us. He said, you are the light of the world. What does it mean to be the light of the world? Well, I'm going to steal from C.H. Spurgeon again. To be the light of the world means that you're a lump of sunshine. In the 1800s, C.H. Spurgeon was giving a message called Rejoice in the Lord based on Philippians 4:4. And he said, we as Christians are to be lumps of sunshine. That's the title of my message today. Lumps of sunshine. I love hanging out with you guys this week because you just seem like lumps of sunshine. I just get a soul suntan hanging out with you guys. Even though it's not necessarily hot, I have to put on SPF 15 spiritually because you just warm my soul. You remember Moses? He had his glow after he went into the presence of God. He was a lump of sunshine. He didn't have the mojo, but he had the mo glow. So he had this mo glow going on. That's how you guys are. You're lights. Don't lose that lump of sunshine personality. Keep having that joy. Because not only Julian the Apostate was upset with Christians who didn't have this joy, but also Oliver Wendell Holmes. Are you guys familiar in Canada with Oliver Wendell Holmes? Well, he's a really famous American Supreme Court Associate Justice in American history 100 years ago. And Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew hadn't looked and acted like undertakers." He's like, "They look like they work at a funeral home, so I didn't want to go into the ministry." It's like when we walk around and we look like we're undertakers, I think we've missed our calling, kind of. Robert Louis Stevenson, are you guys familiar with him? Robert Louis Stevenson wrote Treasure Island, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Robert Louis Stevenson was a great Christian. One day he went to church. When he got home after attending this church service, he opened up his diary and he wrote, "I have gone to church today and I am not depressed. As though it were a miracle that you could go to church and not be depressed." It's like, I hope you have a good time when we're having these Bible studies. Because I believe the Bible doesn't say the grumpiness of the Lord is your sorrow. It says the joy of the Lord is your strength. Swinburne, in his Hymn to Prospering, said of Jesus, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean. The world hath grown gray from thy breath." What Swinburne was saying is when Jesus spoke into the world, he turned the world gray. But friends, my Jesus didn't come to turn the world gray. He came to turn a gray world into living color. Basically, Jesus came to do a Wizard of Oz on the world. The world was gray before he came, and then suddenly it's technicolor when Jesus speaks. The Bible says Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. And even when he was the man of sorrows in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had joy set before him, Hebrews chapter 12. That's why Jesus not only called us to be lumps of sunshine as we walk with the God of peace, but he also has called us to be the salt of the earth. As ministers, we're to be salt. So what does it mean to be salt? Four things. Number one, it means you're a preservative, warding off putrefaction, and you keep decay at bay. Back in the day, they didn't have refrigerators, so they had to pour salt on food to keep it from going bad. So we're to be the conscience of society. Number two, salt represented purity. The ancient Romans said salt was the purest of all things because it comes from the purest of all things, the sun and the sea. So salt in all of its glistening whiteness represents purity. We're to be pure influences in our society. But listen to these last two when it comes to peace and joy. Salt makes you thirsty. Have you ever noticed when you go to the movie theater, they put a bunch of salt on your popcorn? Why? Because then you get really thirsty and have to buy their $15 drink. It's a really clever business tactic. When people are around you, do they say, "You make me thirsty," Psalm 42, "for the living water of the living God"? And can we say John chapter 4, "Because I'm a salty Christian, I've made you thirsty for God. Let me offer to you the water of Jesus that will cause you to never thirst again." Enthusiasm changes the world. In all of my studies in history and all of my experience in ministry, I could say I've never seen a person change the world through a lack of enthusiasm. If I come up to you and I say, "It's your grim duty to watch The Hobbit," are you going to say, "Yes, I can't wait to see The Hobbit"? But if I say, "This is going to be the best 5 hours of your life," you're like, "Okay, I got to go see it." And if we're, when we're preaching or when we're talking, if we're not excited about what we're talking about, we can't expect anybody else to be excited. So we're to make people thirsty for the living water, the living God. Number four, salt lends flavor to stuff. That's the most important quality of salt. Jesus said, "If the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and what? Trampled underfoot by men." Jesus was probably making a historical reference, by the way. In ancient Judaism, if you were a Hebrew and you left the Jewish faith and changed your mind, repented, and decided to come back, You would have to lay at the door of the synagogue and people would trample over you before you were accepted back into the synagogue. The early church actually took up that weird tradition. And if somebody was ever expelled from the church, like you remember that man who was sleeping with his dad's wife in Corinth, and Paul handed him over to the synagogue of Satan. He expelled him through discipline. And then in the next epistle, 2 Corinthians, Paul said, now accept him back. Historically, the early church made it so that if there was a guy who left the faith and decided to repent and come back, he would have to lay at the door of the church and say, trample upon me, for I am the salt that has lost its flavor. Maybe you should do that at your churches. Nobody would ever come back. But Jesus is saying, if we lose our flavor, we're good for nothing but to be trampled on by men. Do you guys have Red Robin in Canada? You know when you go to Red Robin and you get those fries and you put on that seasoning salt on those fries? Game changer. It's like hallelujah Handel chorus in your taste buds. You just hear the hallelujahs as there's a jamboree in your taste buds because you put that seasoning salt on your fries. Do people say of us Christians, man, those Christians, they're always stressed out and gloomy. They really suck the flavor out of life. We've missed our calling. We're good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot by men. But if people say those Christians, they lend flavor to life. They really know how to live it up. When Jesus said, I have come to give you life and that more abundantly, he meant it. When Jesus said, I give you a joy that no man can take from you. These things I have spoken to you that your joy might be full. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. People are going to say, man, you lend flavor to life, and I want in. That's what it means to be the salt of the earth. Now, I realize that sometimes it's hard to be salty Christians when we're going through hard times. But do you know what the Bible says? Even when we're going through hard times, Romans 15:5, it says that we have the God of patience working on our behalf. You know that word patience in Romans 15:5? The God of patience, that word patience in the Greek language is hupomone. It's one of the greatest Greek classical words, hupomone. Hupomone doesn't just mean the ability to sit down and patiently bear things. It means the ability to stand up, rise up, conquer things, and change their very nature. Hupomone means that you have the power to take situations that are painful and convert them into pain fuel. You're like, this drives me on. Because pain either has the power to break you or it is the power that makes you unbreakable. What it is depends on who you are. So we have the God of hupomone fighting for us. Let me tell you a quick story. When I was 19 years old, I thought I fell in love with this girl that I had dated on and off in high school in California. So I drove from Oregon all the way down to Southern California to tell this girl that I loved her. And when I told her that I loved her, she said, well, let me think about that. You never want to hear those words from a girl. I really want to marry you, I said. She's like, well, did you ask my dad? I said, yeah, I asked your dad. He said, no. I just said, why you got to be so rude? I'm going to marry her anyway. Is that song not playing in Canada? Oh, that's a really popular song where I live. Anyways, not going to use that joke again. Okay, so I didn't really say that. That was just a joke. So I said, I'm like, I want to marry you. I want to be with you. And she's like, let me think about that. A few months later, I found out that she married my best friend. So for a whole year, I was so depressed, like listening to Death Cab for Cutie, Dashboard Confessional, Under Oath, hair in my eyes. I almost put eyeliner on my face. Not really. But I drew the blinds. You should have heard my sermons then. They were so depressing. I wanted to be a monk in the woods because I'm like, God, if I can't be with this person, I don't want to do ministry. I don't want to speak in front of people. I don't want to do this anymore. Like Jeremiah, I'm never going to make mention of you anymore. The problem is the word of God burns like a fire in your bones and you can't stop. But anyways, for a whole year, I was really depressed. Heartbroken, bleeding heart, lost romantic. Well, I walk into church one night. On a Wednesday night, my dad's preaching a sermon. And after the sermon, I see across the sanctuary, there's this beautiful Mexican She's got blonde hair and blue eyes. I'm like, what's this exotic Hispanic mix? It's been a year that I've been heartbroken. And I go up to her. No joke. I say, will you go with me to Taco Bell? She's Mexican. It works. Miraculously, she did go with me to Taco Bell. What I should have said is your name Faith? Because you're the substance of things hoped for. I was reading the book of Numbers and I realized I don't have yours. So, like, is it hot in here? Is that just the Holy Spirit burning inside of you? You make the Queen of Sheba look like a hobo, yo. That's what I should have said. But anyways, amazingly, she went with me to Taco Bell, right? And come to find out, her name's Nisha, come to find out, our moms used to pray together when we were babies that we would marry just the right person. And then we ended up marrying each other. It was actually really fun. During a Sunday morning service, my dad was preaching through Proverbs. Remember how Brian said the other day, where you're preaching in the Bible verse by verse is where you're at in life? He happened to be at the proverb, and is through the Bible study, that said, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Come on, baby, preach it. And so he said, let's not just be hearers of the word. Let's be doers also. So my dad takes off his coat and puts on a tux in front of everybody. And me and my future wife and my brothers and sisters, we all walk down the aisle. It's on YouTube. It's pretty fun. We walk down the aisle and we get married as a surprise wedding because my dad and my mom got married as a surprise wedding 30 years earlier. Some people said it was a surprise wedding, like when your dad and your mom got married. Was it a surprise to your mom? I was like, I choose you. No, it wasn't a surprise to my mom. She knew. So we got married in the surprise wedding. My dad baptized people at the end of the wedding, and then we went to Hawaii, and now we've been married for 7 years, so it's really stoked. Now, I want to tell you this. I tried to have this dramatic pause, and then I just hear Taco Bell. Here's what I want to say. Follow me. When your plans don't work out, it's because God has better ones. Father knows best. Do you guys remember that TV show from back in the day? I don't. It wasn't my generation. But Father knows best. Every exit is an entry to somewhere else. And in the ministry, you're like, why did that door close? You remember when all these doors were closing for Paul? The Holy Spirit forbade him from going to one city after the other. Why are these doors closing? Because he was going to go bring the gospel to Philippi, where he'd have some of his greatest ministry and write, arguably, his most encouraging letter, Philippians, when he went to the Macedonian man. Every closed door is an open door to something better in disguise. That's how it works in our ministry. So we can go through life with the utmost joy. You remember when Jesus was teaching his disciples about ministry, preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus continuously pronounced blessing on them. He's like, you're blessed. Can you please look at your neighbor and say, I'm too blessed to be stressed. Please look at your neighbor and say, I'm too blessed to be stressed. It's true, man. We're too blessed to be stressed. You remember when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. When Jesus kept blessing people, this is awesome. The word in the Greek language that's used is makarios. Makarios. What is makarios? Makarios, in the first century, was actually a vacation island in Greece. No joke. There was an island called Cyprus in ancient Greece that was nicknamed He Makaria, feminine form of the adjective Makarios. Makarios was actually a happy island of bliss. The Greek said, when you go to Makarios, it has everything you need for the perfectly happy life. It has all the fruits and trees and minerals and climate. If you want to look for godlike bliss, then go no further than the borders of the island Makarios. What's Jesus saying? When you walk with me, you're like an island of joy. No matter what storms rage against you, no man can take your joy from you. You're on the happy island of godlike bliss. That word Makarios that Jesus used of his followers was never used of humans in the ancient world. It was only used of gods. Jesus is saying you have godlike bliss when you walk with me. Isn't that awesome? You know when you sneeze and you're waiting for somebody to bless you and it's really awkward? Like, I'm going to sneeze again until you say, God bless me. Because I want to be on that happy island of joy. Friends, no matter what you go through in the ministry, dance in defiance of the dark. He turns your mourning into dancing. I was teaching in Africa last summer, and I just saw these people dancing down the aisles, raising their chairs and dancing. Like, this is my kind of place, baby. I'm sitting, they had the pastor sit on the stage, and right before he's about to preach, the pastor comes up to me and starts dancing up to me, and I'm like, oh no. And he pulls me up and he starts dancing with me on the stage. I'm like, white boy can't dance? What are you doing, man? I'm like, I'm going to dance anyway. Because why shouldn't we be joyful? This is good news. We should have this sacred optimism, Jesus, joy, and holy happiness, lumps of sunshine, salty Christians lending flavor to life. I bet nobody said that in the history of the world in that order. But dance in defiance of the dark. So as we draw to a close, do I have like 5 more minutes? Is that okay? As we close, let me say this. Did you know that we can have joy because God's very joyful? Do you know that the Bible says God loves to laugh? Psalm 2, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Psalm 37, 12 through 13, the wicked gnash their teeth against the just and plot against them, but God laughs because he knows their end. What does that mean? When wicked people plot against you, God thinks it's funny. Because he's like, I'm betting on a fixed fight. If you pick a fight with one of my kids, you're picking a fight with me. So I laugh from heaven. Do you ever feel like people just, like somebody comes up to you and says something really mean and plots against you? You're like, does that person eat nothing but the souls of kittens and the dreams of impoverished children? Or God laughs. He's like, I think it's funny. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah 8:10. It's funny because the average child, according to one study, laughs 400 times every day. But the average adult laughs 15 times a day. So the average kid laughs 400 times every day. The average adult laughs 15 times. I'm not a rocket scientist, but I'm pretty sure that means we're getting less joy the older we're getting when Jesus said we're to become like little kids. We can laugh, man. We can have fun. In fact, God laughs and is so joyful that when he thinks about you, he starts singing. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord, your God, is in the midst of you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. When we have this beautiful worship at this conference, do you realize that God was singing back to you? Think about that when you do worship. Maybe encourage people. When you worship, remember that when you sing to God, he's so joyful when he thinks about you that he sings back over you. Ariana Grande ain't got nothing on his angel pipes. God can sing, man. He rejoices over you with singing. I don't know if it ever rains in Canada. But if it does, you know how psychologists say some people have SAD, seasonal affective disorder, and when it gets gloomy, your heart feels gloomy. When it's cloudy outside, you feel like you have a gray cloud over your own head. Listen, next time it's rainy and gloomy, you can just think it's a really big shower for a really big God, and God's just singing in the shower. That's what he's just singing in the shower. Because he knows the God who calls me to it will bring me through it. And even if people plot against me, God designs my deliverance before ever man can devise my destruction. So before we pray, you might say, well, if this is true, why is my ministry and life so hard? Because friends, life is like a piano. The white keys represent happiness. The black keys show sadness. But as you go through life, remember the black keys make music too. You can be a good piano player if you work the white keys, but you can't be great until you know how to play the black keys also. The black keys sometimes make more beautiful music than white keys. If you listen to songs that really pluck your heartstrings, usually they play the black keys. So God sings over you, playing the black keys of your tragedy, working it together into an orchestral symphony. As the Bible says in Ephesians 2, you are his workmanship. The word in the Greek language, poema. That's where we get our word poem. You are God's literal live-action poetry in motion. You're God's poetry. He sings over you, working together the black keys of your tragedy to produce a symphonic orchestral symphony. So no matter how dark your night might be, no matter how deep your valley may sink, no matter how formidable the grave may appear to be, even when the sun is swallowed in shadows, and even when the sunshine refuses to pierce the thunderclouds, through trials of fire and storms of water, through dark days of despair and dark nights of the soul, hope in God, because you can bet your bottom dollar that Malachi says the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Dawn will come, and life is like photography. We develop from the negatives. So know your limitations and then defy them. You have Makarios, the happy island of bliss, at your access every day of the week and twice on Sunday. So may we fall into step with the God of peace as ministers in this generation, knowing that smooth seas never made skillful sailors, so we're going to dance in defiance of the dark. Can I get an amen to that? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this group of lumps of sunshine, salt Christians, lending flavor to life, following the God of peace. And I pray that you would give them greater deeps of joy and higher levels of Makarios, as we know that the God who has called us to it will bring us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. I love you guys. Thank you for letting me go a little long during this last one. And Ed, thank you for putting this on. This is a blast.